We turn to the book of Exodus, and Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, that is, test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. It's come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. It came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, Manna. It is manna. All they said really was manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them that are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seeth that ye will seeth, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but not the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. In it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the Sabbath day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like the wafer made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the sacred scriptures. Our text runs from verses 1 through verse 31. When I taught catechism and taught this history to the children, then I would mention, of course, that they were to gather an omer for every person. Every child in catechism would have got an omer. And they would ask, How much is an omer? I would say, A tenth part of an ephah. And then, of course, they would say, And how much is an ephah? About a half a bushel. Enough for each person to be sustained by it per day. Since I don't get that opportunity to say it in catechism anymore, I thought I'd bring it to your attention. This is a history. This wonder of the manna from heaven that takes place during the wilderness wanderings. And the wilderness wanderings, of course, are a picture of the Christian life. Of the believer as he is in this life to be a pilgrim and a stranger who is heading for the promised land. A life that comes to an end when we, as it is said, cross over Jordan into the land of Canaan, that is, into the Beulah land, Canaan being a picture of heaven itself that one receives at the end of one's life, whether one lives for 4 days, for 4 years, 14 years, 40 years, or 80 years. Crossing over Jordan, as the spiritual puts it, into the Beulah land. But before one crosses over Jordan into the Beulah land, into the land of milk and honey, and of sunshine and a glory that never ends, one must pass through what Moses himself refers to in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, as a waste howling wilderness. 32, verse 10, He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. this Israel of God through the waste, howling wilderness of this life. It's a Christian life, of course, that begins with one being delivered from the house of bondage and from the land of Egypt, what Egypt represents, spiritual death. And Pharaoh himself as the representative of the evil one. One must be set free from that bondage. And that's based, of course, upon the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, represented by the blood of that lamb, sprinkled on the doorpost, and one is saved with his house, according to the mercy of a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And then on the basis of that shed blood, he leads us through the Red Sea, by which, 1 Corinthians 10 says, baptism is signified. And baptism, of course, represents the Holy Spirit himself, not simply the blood, but the benefit of the blood, the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes as the shower of blessing and renews one, and one now has spiritual life. One has been set free. But one does not immediately, having crossed through the Red Sea, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, cross Jordan, enter into the Beulah land. There is a waste, howling wilderness through which one must pass. This world, this life. I grant you, we do not always look at this life as a waste, howling wilderness, especially in the 21st century when we have so much material goods and so much pleasant things to eat and drink, and this life can be rather enjoyable, can it not? What do you mean, a waste, howling wilderness? We have found it rather profitable and enjoyable. Life has taste. From a physical point of view, it's not always a waste, howling wilderness. Though even in this life, with its pleasantries and abundance in our day and age, there are trials and tests, are there not? And our happiness and fullness can turn to a certain sorrow and almost an emptiness, because there are tests and trials and losses that we experience. Is that not true? God has not said, well, this is what God has said, he will lead us through trials and tests of life. He has not said he will not lead us through, lead us around, avoid them, but through them, so that we in the end are preserved till we come to the other side. He does not promise that we will avoid them. But remember, beloved, as the Lord leads us through tests and trials, they turn into temptations. The devil will turn tests and trials into temptations. Adam and Eve, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a test to their obedience. Eat not of this tree. Because its fruit was necessarily poison, it was probably very, very delicious. From a physical point of view, nutritious. But don't eat lest ye die. And the devil turned that test, of course, into a temptation, just as with Christ in the wilderness, who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of it, the devil coming and said, turn stones into bread, and would turn Christ's test into a temptation, to which temptation, of course, Christ gave an answer, turning to God's word. Physically, however, often not a waste, howling wilderness. But beloved, spiritually, this is a waste, howling wilderness. If in this life all one partakes of is the meat and drink, the bread and wine of the world, then, beloved, you're going to perish even though you have your belly full. This world has nothing to offer from the point of view of providing spiritual life. And it has nothing to give us either to sustain spiritual life once provided. For spiritual life, beloved, we need something more. For that we need what only God himself can give. And what it is that God gives is represented here in our text by this manna. What we need, beloved, is the bread of life that comes from heaven. Who comes from heaven? And that bread of life, only God himself can provide. Having to do, of course, as you well know, with Christ Jesus himself, but also his own word. The words of God are to us who have Christ as the bread of life to sustain life. And the question is put to you this evening, beloved. Do you want? Do you desire? Do you have an appetite for that which God alone can provide? Do you avail yourself to it? Do you seek it that you may live? And this, beloved, is something that we must seek. I recall well one of my pastorates, elders returning from a visit to a young man's residence. It was a grievous visit because the young man going to college had turned his back upon the Christian faith and the church as such and wanted nothing to do with church or Christianity. Give me my papers. Just send me my papers. And being good elders, they said, we will visit you with your papers to warn you of the road you are on and where you are heading. And he said, come. And they visited. And when the elders came back, we asked how it went, and they shook their head and said, you know what he said to us? He said to us, do you believe in election? You believe in election, don't you? So we said, yes, of course we believe in election. Well, if God wanted me to be saved, I'd be interested in these things. But I'm not interested in things. Evidently, God doesn't want me to be saved. If God wants me to be saved, he'll take care of it. Give me my papers. In other words, nothing is required of me according to your doctrine of election. He was what you call a smart aleck and a fool. A spiritual fool. Really? Election means nothing is required of us. And the elders, in their wisdom, said, you have a calling, young man. You yourself have turned your back on truth and the God of salvation, and we call you to repentance, and we pray that, God willing, he will give you the grace. But don't think it's simply going to fall on your head like so much manna. You must seek it or you will perish. But that's not only true for the ungodly, beloved, that's for the godly, for us too, you and me too. Because if you and I are not seeking what is available that God himself alone can provide, we will ourselves starve spiritually. And there will be consequences, a famine of spiritual fruit in our lives. Is it not so? And so, beloved, this text, as it calls us to seek the things that come alone from God, that he alone provides, and to hearken to his word. Because there are instances here where Israel did not, did they? And then a stink went up. So, exhortation, beloved, and warning and encouragement as well. Manna sent from heaven. A gracious response to a complaining people having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to the one true bread of life. The wonder of God raining manna down from heaven on Israel is one of the great and central wonders of the whole of the Scriptures. How wonderful this wonder is and how significant is underscored by its frequent references to it throughout the whole of the Scriptures, not only here in the writings of Moses, of course, but in the Psalms. We sang one psalm that had reference to it. We'll sing another that has a reference to it as we conclude. And you go into, as well, to the prophets. You will find some references to this wonder of manna from heaven, the bread that God sent. And then in the gospel records and in the book of Hebrews, you have reference to it as well. And the book of Revelation itself, in one of the addresses of Christ to the seven churches, where you read to one church that he who hearkens to the Holy Spirit hears what the Spirit has to say to the churches shall partake of the hidden manna. That's what's promised, the hidden manna, which has to do with a mysterious manna. That is a wonderful manna that will sustain life. So you find references to this wonder throughout the whole of the Scriptures because of its spiritual significance. That first of all, it's underscored also as well, of course, because it goes on for 40 years. 6 days a week the manna fell, 52 weeks out of the year for 40 years before finally they cross the Jordan, enter the promised land, and then finally it ceases. The length of the wonder itself is a marvel to consider. But in the third place, of course, this is a wonder that points us directly to Christ Jesus himself, as we read in John 6, and in the course of the sermon towards the conclusion, we'll quote from John 6, in which he himself says, "I am the bread of life." And he reminds them that your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they have all died. In other words, the manna was a picture of me. It was not the reality. It was simply a foreshadowing of the deeper and greater wonder, Christ Jesus himself, of whom one must partake if he will live. "You must eat and drink of my blood and flesh," if you recall, he says. And many were offended that he should say so, as if he were greater than Moses' manna from heaven. But so it is, pointing to Christ Jesus himself as the great bread of life. And then there is this that's striking about the passage. It ties this manna in with the Sabbath day and the keeping of the Sabbath day holy. This is the first explicit reference in the Scriptures to the seventh day of the week being kept in a special and holy manner. That doesn't mean the patriarchs didn't keep one day out of seven, but you find no explicit reference to it in the whole of the book of Genesis. This is the first reference to it. For 400 years, they were not allowed, of course, any rest on any day, certainly not one out of seven. They simply labored day by day, all week long, all month long, all year long, as slaves in bondage. And the fourth commandment, of course, will be stated from Sinai, but that's still a month in the future. That's in Exodus 20. So here you have the first reference to the command that God's Israel keep one day out of seven in a special way, in the way of a spiritual rest. What's interesting and requires some reflection is that it's on the seventh day that they were not to gather manna. And you might think, well, if manna, as we have just said, is a picture of Christ, wouldn't it be on the seventh day that they did gather manna, if that's the great picture of Christ? Maybe he just would send a whole snowdrift, you know, of manna on the seventh day, and they would gather enough for the whole week and then live for the whole week on the manna they gathered on the seventh day. But no, 6 days manna fell, but on the seventh day, no manna, even though it is the great picture of Christ Jesus as the bread of life. Why underscoring the truth of Christ in that way? Again, down the path of the sermon, a little later in the sermon, we must explore that and come to understand its significance. That said, what is also striking about the passage is that it becomes apparent that God did not just start raining this manna down upon their heads as soon as they began to run short on their food supply for Egypt. He could have. They could have lived a month on the food supply they took from Egypt, and then just one fine morning they woke up and there's this stuff on the ground and they say, manna, what is this? What is this? And Moses says, well, I'll tell you what this is. God has determined to send you manna and bread on the ground that you may now gather for the next 40 years as we make our way through the wilderness day by day. But no. God waits until they are compelled to seek that he will provide for them. They must now seek provision from the Lord as their Egyptian supplies have run out. You understand, beloved, the question is this. How are they going to turn to God? Are they going to turn to God prayerfully, in humble supplication? Or are they going to turn in a complaining and a murmuring way? The question is, you see, how much faith do they have? Or how much faith do they lack? And we're not simply talking about the carnal element of the nation. That's also exposed. A majority of the nation turns out to be carnal, as you know, with no faith at all. But even to find out from the elect remnant how much faith they had and the lack thereof. Because a believer, you know, may lack faith. It's not for nothing that in the Gospels you read again and again of Jesus saying to his disciples, O ye of little faith! And again, of course, you read that he upbraided them for their unbelief. Remember when he did that? On the first Lord's Day, when he arose from the dead, and his disciples would not even believe the report of the women and of Mary Magdalene, I have seen the Lord. Oh, you're hallucinating. Even though the tomb was empty, and he appears to them suddenly, and he upbraids them for their unbelief. And then there's doubting Thomas. I will not believe what you say until I actually see with my own eyes and I can grab hold of him with my own hands. And he appears and says, Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Even a believer's faith, beloved, can suffer. And though we are believers, we lack the faith and the trust that we ought to be expressing. Christ, you see, Jehovah God here is as a teacher. It's not that he has to find out how much faith they have. He knows how much they have and where the lack is. Teachers use the same device. Say the school year gets started, and you have a man who is teaching high school, and he's the teacher of the chemistry class, and he's gone along for a little while, and these are young people who are pretty bright. They're on the college prep line course, and he realizes that they're just taking the notes, and they're kind of just drifting along with him. They aren't really focusing and doing the assignments as he has been assigning them, and so comes to a Friday, and he knows there's some big sporting event that they have, and they're kind of focused on that. And he says, by the way, Monday, this is the chapter that you're assigned, and come to the class prepared because we're going to discuss this chapter Monday. Maybe it has to do with a periodic table or something. And Monday morning, beams bright and early, and they're there. And he says, close your, your notebooks, take out a piece of paper, take out a pen, and we're going to have a quiz. And the murmuring and the complaining goes up that you've popped a quiz in us. We didn't know you were going to have a quiz. He said, I gave you an assignment. This is the first question. Give me the symbol for the first five elements on the periodic table and their molecular weight. This is the second question. He goes on. 10 questions. Hand in your papers. And he marks them, and he finds C's and D's. Now, these are students 3.5 and above. Anything under a B plus, they would think almost as failing, and they get C's and D's on this quiz. He's not surprised. He hands them back to them. That's a teaching device. From now on, when I say, be prepared for an assignment, be prepared for assignment, because this isn't the last time I'm going to do this. And I will find out, and you will find out, whether you're listening to me or not. And so, beloved, here, the Lord God is doing the same thing. Whether you are listening to me, whether you trust me and my word, that I said, I will care for you, and I am your God, and will supply your needs as you make request for them. Beloved, same applies to us, you know. If I were to ask you, are you believers? You would say, of course, we are believers. I am a believer. Well, how do I know whether you're a believer? Well, I believe the Holy Scriptures. What do you believe concerning the Holy Scriptures? Well, it's the very Word of God. It's inspired, it's infallible, from Genesis 1 right through Revelation 22. I believe every word of it. Wonderful, you're a believer. But here's the test question. Are you living in accordance to that word? Are you listening to its precepts and ordinances, and are you obeying them as it pertains perhaps to your marriage life? Or to your prayer life and your devotions day by day? Or are you just kind of drifting? Hit and miss, because we're so busy, you know. We have so many other things to do, so many other things to occupy ourselves. We give it kind of a lick and a promise, yeah. And we expect to be spiritually strong and to withstand the temptations of the day when we give to prayer and our devotions for who knows how long, just a lick and a promise, as it's convenient for us. You're a believer, all right. But what kind of a believer? Well, I'm a doctrinal believer. I can slay the Arminians hip and thigh. Every argument they bring to me, I can slay all their arguments and put them to ignominious defeat like Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. Wonderful. You can put to naught the arguments of false teachers. You can slay them hip and thigh. But what about the delightful Delilahs that face you? And the embrace of the delightful Delilah sins? Are you dealing with them as you ought? And keeping them, her, all that corruption at a distance. Well, that's another matter. I'm not so zealous in that. And that's a faith? Beloved, the question is not simply whether we have a faith, and I have the proper view towards the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures and believe it's the Word of God. Question is, again, as I said, are you living out of and by that faith in accordance with the Word of God? And are you availing yourself to the grace that is available? Grace available? Yes, grace available. If you are going to withstand temptation, beloved, you and I must seek the grace that is available. You will only do that by grace, and because you have been graced, you are saved by grace. But to withstand temptation, beloved, we need grace in the Holy Spirit day by day. And what does the Catechism say? I will not give you grace and the Holy Spirit except to those who ask them of me. will receive. Why is prayer necessary? Because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who in sincerity ask them of Him. And it's talking there about the grace, you see, to live life day by day as a Christian in accordance with the Word of God. That, beloved, doesn't simply fall upon one's head. That you and I must seek, pick up, put it in our mouths, as it were, taste it, swallow it, and then proceed to digest it. It does no good, you see, simply lying on the ground, saying, I believe it's there, does it? And so the Lord God here is dealing with His own people, elect Israel even, in this manner, to show them at this point the deficiency of their faith and the lack of trust. They may be upbraided, and then in receiving the rebukes and upbraiding, proceed in the way of sanctification and growing in their understanding that we must put our trust and confidence in this Jehovah God. And so He waits until their provisions are exhausted, and they must turn to Him. And now how will they turn to Him? And they do. Prayerfully? Oh no, they don't turn prayerfully, beloved. They turn with a cry, not a prayer. And it's, as we are told, murmuring and complaining. And when they say murmuring and complaining, they mean, of course, with certain kinds of accusations. You read of those accusations, do we not? Exodus 32, 16, the whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat at the flesh pots. You know what they said there, beloved? At this point, we think more of Pharaoh than we think of Jehovah God. Because at least when we were in Egypt, Pharaoh made sure we had bread to eat and food for our bellies. And here we are in the wilderness and we don't have bread, food to eat and bread for our bellies. What good is God? He's not even as adequate as Pharaoh. That's the implication. Would to God we had died in Egypt. They say they're blaming Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, you're not blaming us. We didn't lead you here. We're simply following the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire by night. And God has led us to this point. And now you are saying He's not adequate. The God who opened the Red Sea for you and drowned Pharaoh and his host. And you'd be just as soon be back in spiritual, into captivity, bondage, as long as your belly's full. That's the one you want to serve? You know, like a vote for the Republican Party or the Democrat Party, whichever one can promise us the best health care. He has, that's the party that has my vote. Or can give fill our bellies. It's going to be the one whom we serve as God, the one we desire. As long as God fills our bellies, He's good. And if He doesn't, well, and tests us and tries us instead, is He good? He's not adequate. We'll go back to Pharaoh. Imagine. But what's even more astonishing, beloved, is God's response. They dare to say these things, even the spiritual with them, the elect remnant. And God says to Moses, I've heard their murmurings, I've seen their need, and now I'm going to feed them. And lo and behold, He does. And the manna falls from heaven. And they can go out and eat it. When you think, when you read that, God ought to simply have struck them down right there, sent a plague. So they died, the whole lot of them, and said, I'm going to start all over again with a different kind of people than this ungrateful bunch. Especially when you consider the accusations they dare to make. You want captivity? Bondage? Here it is, and all that it means. And yet God sends manna to feed them. It's an amazing thing. And yet, is it not so with us as well, beloved? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet in Adam and Eve as rebels who had turned our backs, their backs, on the tree of life and said, we'll take the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge, because, you know, God himself can't be trusted. God must be the deceiver, not the devil. And it's for such a people and descendants of such a people that God sends his Son, and he sheds his blood, and he saves us and gives us life, and then sustains us as well by his word and spirit. Who has so great a God as Jehovah God, our God? And the wonder takes place, of course. The manna falls, they wake up in the morning, they have eaten quail. This is not the time when they die with the quail between their teeth. That's the other side of Sinai, when there's more murmuring and complaining. Here they eat the quail, they have bellies full, they get up in the morning, and here's this white stuff on the ground, and they say, manna, what is this? And then, of course, there's a certain melting of a dew, and there's these little seeds, and they proceed to pick up the seeds, and Moses says, now you can take these things, and you can break them apart and make a flour out of them, or you can put them in a pot and seethe them and make some kind of a broth, and you can live off this food day by day as we make our journey through the wilderness. It will fall 6 days of the week, and the seventh it will not fall. Gather just enough for the first 5 days, and then a sixth day gather double, because none will fall on the seventh day. And so it comes to pass. And as we have said, and the scripture says, this continues now from this point on for 40 long years. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? I say that, of course, because there are many in Christendom these days, especially those who teach in high places, who no longer believe that it really occurred and took place as you read here in the Holy Scriptures. I was taught that myself in a college with a reputation some 50 years ago, when they began to call these things into question in the religion course, because it was fine arts college, and take a whole smattering of courses across a certain kind of spectrum and take a religion course as well, required, and bringing up the question of these wonders and these miracles, and then giving you books that called them into question, the professor not forthrightly saying, it didn't happen exactly as it says in Exodus, you know, but rather suggesting that, well, there's a wind that blurs, there's blossoms of a certain acacia tree about this time of the year, and the wind can, a good strong wind can take these blossoms off, and there's nutritional value in these blossoms, and they lay in the ground as white, and if you stir them up in a pot of water, you can actually get nutritional value for them. So that probably happened for you for a few days. And then, of course, stories grow, and you have this story now, not only just a few days, for a week, perhaps at a certain section of Sinai, but for 40 long years. That became the story as it's written down, because stories grow, you know. So there's a seed of truth, but not the whole truth. Beloved, either you believe it or you don't believe it. Either you believe it or you reject it. And they want to yet maintain, well, we still believe the Bible and we are still believers. No, you're not. You call into question and you deny what you read here in Exodus 16 and following. You don't believe the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God as the Word of God. And don't imagine, well, I can call into question the lesser wonders, but when it comes to the greatest wonder of all, the incarnation, oh, I can still believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man born of a virgin. No, no, beloved, those who call into question this wonder also call into question, finally, the greatest wonder of all, that God became man and in one person, born of a virgin without the involvement of a man. One was God in the flesh. If you can't believe this, beloved, you will never believe that. And you will call him and who he is into question. And that's the bedrock of the Christian faith. Do you believe this, beloved, as it is written, as it is told, and as it's referred to, you know, in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, you read, "And he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven." And now verse 25, "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." Angels' food, beloved. Doesn't mean angels ate manna, but it simply means it comes from the place where angels live. And it's a wonderful food. It was a wonderful, wonderful, sustaining, nutritious food called angels' food from heaven. I'll tell you, beloved, if you don't believe the record of the Scriptures, you may be sure you're not going to believe in angels or devils either, and you're on a perishing way, and you may have your belly full of food, and you're still going to perish in the end. We are to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as you find it in the Holy Scriptures. So you have this wonder, beloved, and in so doing, of course, God is teaching his people. We said pedagogical. Pedagogical simply has to do with teaching something. Pedagogical, you have a pediatrician who has children. Well, this means the teaching, childlike teachings, if you will, to strengthen a childlike faith. Pedagogical. What is God's purpose in the sending of this manna in this manner? Well, as we read in verse 4, he says, "Go out that I may prove them." But you read also in verse 6, "Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, this way you should know the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt." So to bring glory to him, to prove he is God who can do wonders. That's verse 6. Verse 12 says that even you shall eat flesh, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I'm a wonder-working God. To the glory of his power, he can even send this manna in a wonderful way day by day upon the ground. That's true. To glorify himself and his wonder-working power. But the text goes deeper than that, because as you read here in verse 4, "I will send them this thing. They must gather it at a certain rate every day." Verse 4, "that I may prove, test them whether they will walk in my law or not." That's why God didn't simply send them manna, but he sent them that manna with restrictions and requirements. How much they were to gather each day, and only how much they were to gather each day. And then to understand, you better gather double on the sixth day, because none is going to fall on the seventh day. Not simply manna falling, but with restrictions and requirements to see whether they trusted him and his word, and in trusting him, they would obey him and his word. Trust him to keep his word and to do what he said he would do or wouldn't do, and then to obey him as well. What kind of people were they? Where was their spiritual life? And so, of course, there's the first restriction, only enough for one day, for you and your family. And many of them went out and said, "It's fallen today. How do we know it's going to fall tomorrow? I know Moses says it's going to fall tomorrow, but this is the first time it's fallen. It's not going to be here tomorrow. We better take enough to last who knows how long. And they took enough to last who knows how long. In the morning, of course, there was this unholy stench in the camp. And all the excess was filled with worms and rotting and had a stink. And in their embarrassment, they had to haul the stuff out of their tents and dump it someplace. Human nature, disobedient, but not trusting God's word that he would bring this to pass again on the morrow. And a reminder, beloved, that when you don't obey God and his word, your sins will find you out in time. There is a certain stink, that occurs over time. A rottenness sets in if you and I live contrary to the word of God in some sin. It may be found out by others to your embarrassment, hopefully to one's shame and leading to a confession and repentance. But even if others don't know, God knows. And it stinks before him. Lord, wipe away my sin and turn me that I may be turned, that my way may be pleasing to thee and the stink may be removed and you will smell rather the blood of Jesus, but also the incense of a godliness as well in my life. But then, of course, there is the next phase. Don't expect any to fall on the seventh day, so gather double on the sixth day. And sure enough, there are any number of them who say, we've had a stench in our tent. It's fallen for 6 days. Why wouldn't it fall the seventh day? And they take just enough for the sixth day, and in the morrow they get up, and behold, there is no manna, and a murmuring and a complaining. And Moses, of course, and God expresses anger, a displeasure. How long must I bear with this people, if you will? And Moses is angry as well. The inclination of human nature, beloved, to disobey. We find it in ourselves. Why is it in ourselves, beloved, that it's the things that are forbidden that we're attracted to, and the things that are required of us, we find it difficult to pursue, like devotions and so on. That takes some effort and some labor. There's so many sins there attracted, and that takes effort simply to resist doing. So, human nature, and the call, of course, to repentance, to confess that such is true and to cease such behavior. But the question arises, why no manna on the seventh day, if, as we have said, it's the great picture of Christ who is the bread of life? Why pick up no manna on the seventh day? And I think even children in catechism, if I were asked that question, would say, well, the commandment says we're to rest on the seventh day and we're not to do any work, so picking up the manna would be work and labor, and this is God's way of teaching them they are not to engage in work and labor for material things on the Sabbath day. And they would be right. And we are reminded, of course, by this that if we imagine in the 21st century we can ignore the fourth commandment and its calling concerning keeping the Sabbath day holy, though ours is the first day of the week, those who will not keep the whole day and proceed to do work and labor because we're going to pursue material gain on the seventh, on the Sabbath day too, will find they may have more than belly could wish, but they're going to experience a famine, beloved. There's going to be a famine of the word. And there's going to be a starvation, a spiritual starvation that sets in, and an emptiness in a spiritual way. We see it happening, do we not, in days of apostasy, as there is in the Christian church, the corruption of the Lord's day and the keeping of it holy, and there are consequences. So they are eating more bread, perhaps, but they are partaking of less of the spiritual food, and there is an emptiness of the soul, an impoverishment of the soul. Keeping of this day, beloved, that we may keep it in a spiritual way, is the way in which we may feed our souls and then face the week that comes, that faces us down the road. But this too, this is to remind Israel and to teach us that manna is not salvation. Do not gather it on the seventh day. Manna is not salvation. It was, for all its being wonder bread, it was still bread. And as Christ points out to the Pharisees in John 6, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they all, without exception, perished. Now, not all perished spiritually. Joshua ate manna. Moses ate manna. Caleb and the family ate manna. They also died, you know. Not spiritually, but they still died. Many of them were even dead spiritually. It's not salvation, beloved. We need something more than simply wonder bread from heaven, don't we? And so you have what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And so, beloved, on the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, the question is, what food is most important to us? What food is central, the physical, material, or the spiritual? Will we forgo the physical, material, in the interest of the spiritual, which is the Word of God? And then to keep the Sabbath day, to partake of it more than once, Lord willing, and then to be fed and nourished, to read it, to study it, to digest it, and to profit from it, to our own salvation, the strength of our salvation, and those about us as well. And the end, beloved, it points us to Christ himself, doesn't it? He is the fullness of this manna. As he points out in John chapter 6, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they have died. I am the bread of life. This was just after he had performed the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And then he had gone to the other side of the sea, and then he followed him. And then he had pointed out that though he had fed them with loaves and fishes, that wasn't going to save them. I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must partake of me. And many were offended by him, as you know. The Pharisees leading the charge and said, "Who do you think? You think you're greater than Moses? You're not even as great as Moses. Moses, after all, gave us bread from heaven." And Jesus corrects them and says, No, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. God gave you bread from heaven. Moses told you God would give you bread from heaven, but he also simply sat to receive the bread from heaven. I, on the other hand, made the bread between my fingers. I am greater than Moses in the wonder. I'm the one who gave you even the multiplication of the bread, the loaves and the fishes from between my fingers, creating it as I wanted. But more than that, Moses' bread that you connect with Moses could not give life, could it? All perished, died. But he who partakes of me has life, and life everlasting. You know him, do you not, beloved? You are believers. I believe you. Now the question, do you seek him to partake of him day by day? Not just on the Lord's Day, yes, on the Lord's Day too, but day by day. The manna fell every morning. They needed bread to live every morning. Beloved, as we face the temptations of this life and the tests and the trials sent from the hand of God, who do we need? We need Christ, and we need his word, and we need his spirit. And how do you receive them? Seek, and ye shall find. Pray, and you shall receive. The Lord, beloved, is always good at his word. Trust and obey. There's no other way. And you will live as a Christian. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the true manna himself, Christ Jesus, and what proceeds from him in spirit and life, may we partake, and according to our seeking and receiving, live to the glory of thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.